All right. So Hosea chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. I'd like to start with a little historical reference. On October 17th, 1931, legendary mobster Al Capone was convicted of tax evasion and was sentenced to 11 years in a federal prison, some of which he spent in the new prison, Alcatraz. Now, though Capone was suspected of bootlegging, of running prostitution rings, of having rival gang members murdered, especially in the St. Valentine's Day massacre, tax evasion was the only thing that the Justice Department could make stick. When they brought charges against Al Capone, they were forced to settle for what they could prove conclusively. It appears that Capone was just too slippery. He had covered his tracks too well. And this type of story is a familiar one. Time and time again, criminals escape without having to answer for their illegal behavior. Law enforcement officers and district attorneys experience the frustration of seeing bad guys get away with their crimes time and time again. But as we'll see in our passage today, the same does not hold true for the Lord. The Lord never has to settle for lesser charges when he brings judgment. He sees things with perfect clarity. In fact, I'd like to remind you of the following words from Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, which reads, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." So with that truth in mind, please follow along with me here in Hosea chapter 4. If you've already turned there or logged on or whatever the case may be, we're going to look at verses 1 through 10 this morning. I've entitled my message, "Brought Up on Charges," because the nation of Israel will be brought up on charges in this passage. Verse 1 of Hosea 4. "Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel. For the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying, killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed. Therefore the land will mourn, and everyone who dwells there will waste away with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Even the fish of the sea will be taken away. Let no man contend or rebuke another, for your people are like those who contend with the priest. Therefore you shall stumble in the day. The prophet also shall stumble with you in the night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because you have rejected knowledge. I also will reject you from being priests for me, because you have forgotten the law of your God. I also will forget your children. The more they increased, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They eat up the sin of my people, and they set their heart on their iniquity. And it shall be like people, like priests. So I will punish them for their ways and reward them for their deeds. For they shall eat, but not have enough. They shall commit harlotry, but not increase, because they have ceased obeying the Lord." Now, if you're visiting here today and you see, well, this is a bummer passage. Here at CCF Midland, though, we're committed to teaching the Word of God verse by verse, book by book. And so we're teaching through Hosea right now, and admittedly, there's some difficult passages, but all Scripture is inspired by God, and it's all profitable. So really seeking what the Lord would teach us through this passage today. I've divided these 10 verses into two parts. We'll look, first of all, at the charges, and then we'll see the sentence. Let's look at our first section now, the charges, and we'll find this in verses 1 and 2. And we'll spend most of our time here in these first two verses and looking at what the Lord is saying to the nation of Israel. So verse 1 of Hosea 4, "Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land." So here the Lord is speaking through the prophet Hosea, and he has a message for the people. Now, for us, we experience messages all the time. We experience email messages, or we experience text messages, and we even have those old-fashioned phone calls where people still call us and maybe leave us a voicemail, or we might have messages in our mailbox that'll be bills or different things. And so we know the difference between what we consider a positive message and a negative message. If you've been following along with us here in Hosea, you realize that most of the messages are negative because the people are living in disobedience, and that's what's happening here. Through the prophet Hosea, God is bringing formal charges against the northern kingdom of Israel. That word "charge" there in verse 1, it refers to a formal complaint charging Israel with breaking the covenant that they had with God. Israel had a covenant with God. They had an agreement that they had entered into, and so they had broken that agreement. Same thing that happens if you sign a binding contract with someone and you break that, and somehow then there are charges that follow along. The charge is what we would call a lawsuit, in which God is the plaintiff and the Israelites are the defendants. And next, the Lord begins to list the charges against the nation. And notice he begins with these words, "There is no truth." There is no truth. The Israelites were not living lives of truth. They were living lives of lies. Try to say that five times fast. It's pretty difficult. And this is really a twofold problem. When God accuses the nation of Israel, that when he says there is no truth, there are really two things I want us to focus on. Problem number one, this lack of truth revealed that the Israelites had departed from the word of God. Whenever you and I begin to live lives of lies, when we begin to live lives where someone can say there's no truth in your life, we can know for a fact we have departed from the word of God. We've departed from the word of God. You see, it says in Psalm 119, verse 151, "You are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are truth." And then in Psalm 119, 160, the psalmist writes these words, "The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever." So the application for our lives, as we think about really wanting to apply this to our lives and say, am I living a life of truth, is how are we doing when it comes to the objective truth of God's word? Are we obeying the word of God so that we might live lives of truth? Now, all of us can do this. And let's say we have an idea. And we know friends that are going to agree with that idea. And we know friends who are going to disagree with that idea. Our natural tendency is to gravitate toward those friends who are going to agree with that idea. Same thing can happen in our lives when we decide what is right or what is wrong. We can go to those friends who will pat us on the back and say, "It's okay, go ahead and do that. Everybody's doing it. It's no big deal." Or we can come to the objective truth of the Word of God, and the Word of God will tell us emphatically whether we want to do is right or it is wrong. But what happens is oftentimes we'll avoid the truth of the Word of God because we don't really want to hear what it has to say. That was one of the problems here with the nation of Israel. Now, the second part of this problem of living lives of no truth, problem number two, I'll call it, is by departing from the truth, the Israelites were actively following Satan. The Israelites were actively following Satan. Let me tell you what I mean by reading for you John 8:44. It's interesting, this same verse pops up about three times in this message today. But John 8:44, Jesus said this to the religious leaders. He said, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." That's blunt. You know, oh man, where's Jesus meek and mild when he's saying things like that? But it's interesting because we live in a day and age where people depart from the word of God and they say, "Well, I'm just neutral. I'm just neutral. I don't obey God's word, but I'm neutral." No, Jesus says either you're for me or you're against me. And then Jesus goes even further to say, hey, if we follow lives of lies, if we depart from the objective truth of the word of God, then we're actually following Satan, whether we say it or not. We think that those who are following Satan are those who are, you know, dressed a certain way and have certain piercing and certain tattoos or you know, only come out at night or any of these different things. But in reality, anyone who is following a life of lies is following after Satan. The application is, are we acutely aware of the fact that when we as believers depart from the truth, we're following Satan instead of Christ? It's the truth of the matter. You see, Jesus said in John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, "If you abide in my word, and you are my disciples indeed." I'm sorry, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." When we were unbelievers, we were living lives in bondage to sin, and Satan was looking just to keep us in that bondage. But then Jesus Christ comes along, and we believe, and we're born again, and now we're free from the very first time. And then when that freedom, what happens, though, is that if we begin to depart from the truth of God's word, then we go back into bondage. It would be like a Christian engaging in lying would be like a child who was adopted out of an abusive home. He grew up in an abusive home, and he is adopted out of that. And he's in a loving home now, but what he does is at night he goes and sneaks back to the abusive home. He goes back to that old place. That's what happens to us even as believers as we begin to depart from the truth and live lives of lying. Let's move on to the second charge the Lord brings in Hosea chapter 4, verse 1. He says, there's no truth or mercy. In other words, there was no mercy among the inhabitants of the northern kingdom of Israel. They were unmerciful. That word mercy is the basic idea of an act of kindness or love shown to someone. We've all seen that, an act of mercy. Somebody falls down and you know, they're a wreck there on the ground. And somebody else comes and picks them up and helps them out and dusts them off and picks up the things that they had, you know, dropped when they fell. That's an act of mercy. It's interesting, this word mercy is found 249 times in the Old Testament. And I believe that shows the importance of mercy in the eyes of God. This truth is summed up beautifully, the importance of mercy in Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, where God said these words, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." That's what God, sometimes we think, well, what is it that God wants from me? You know, man, I just really want to do something for God, and it's got to be big, and it's got to be loud, and it's got to be exciting, and it's... And God says, ultimately, I want you to be merciful to people. People who have nothing to offer you, people who can give nothing back to you, why don't you just show them some mercy? Now, interestingly, this Hosea 6:6, the Lord Jesus twice quoted this verse in Matthew's gospel. So I'm going to have you turn to the New Testament for a little bit. Would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 9? Turn right in your Bible, so we'll look in the New Testament, first book of the New Testament, Matthew 9, verses 9 through 13. Because it's interesting, Hosea is one of those books, it's a little bit difficult to find, something that we might pass over in our daily reading. But the Lord Jesus twice quotes Hosea 6:6 in his interaction with people there during his public ministry here on earth. So Matthew 9, starting in verse 9. It says, "As Jesus passed from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' So he arose and followed him. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?'" They're basically asking Jesus, they're asking Jesus' disciples, "Why is your master hanging out with scumbags? Why is he hanging out with people that are just worthless?" That was how they viewed them. Then Jesus heard that, and he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." Could you imagine a doctor who refused to see sick people? Can you imagine a doctor? All he wanted to see is healthy people. "All right, come into my house. You're healthy. All right, good to go. Healthy, healthy. Oh, sick? Man, nurse, keep him away from me." That's the attitude the Pharisees are having. And Jesus is saying, no, doctors see sick people. These people are sick, and so I'm going to see them. And Jesus said in verse 13, "But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Jesus was showing mercy by reaching out to those who are sick. Let's turn to one more place in Matthew, and that's Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12, verse 1. We'll start there, and we see another section where Jesus is going to quote Hosea 6:6. Matthew 12, starting in verse 1, it says, "At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain to eat. And the Pharisees saw it, and they said to him, 'Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath.'" Okay, so here's the deal. You could go through a grain field and you couldn't harvest that field, but what you could do is you could just take enough for a meal, you know, take enough for a snack on the way, and you could, you know, rub them together and eat the grains inside. And that's what they were doing. Well, the Pharisees are bent out of shape because they considered that work, that they're working on the Sabbath. Now, it's interesting. I wonder, where were these Pharisees? Were the Pharisees wearing like camouflage grain suits, you know, going through the grain fields? They had these ghillie suits and they were checking out to see if Jesus messed up, and they popped up and they accused the disciples. And he said to them, Jesus said to these Pharisees, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him?" Now, I often get in trouble for being sarcastic, but the Lord Jesus is so sarcastic. He is saying to the Pharisees, "Have you not read?" These guys prided themselves on their ability to memorize the scriptures. And so Jesus is basically saying to them, "You've read this, but you haven't understood it." He says, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which is not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. There it is. You would have not condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Mercy. So if you take, you know, if you say, well, Steve, there's only one thing I want to take away from this message. I got too many other things to think about. Take away mercy. Take away that God desires that in the power of the Holy Spirit, we would be merciful to people. And when we're merciful to people, who knows how God can work through that situation. But as we compare the people of Hosea's time with the people of Jesus' time, we see that both had stopped walking in truth. The Pharisees had stopped walking in truth. They didn't know the truth of the scriptures. They had, you know, their Old Testament scrolls, but they didn't understand it. And because they weren't walking in it, what was the natural thing to follow? They had become unmerciful. So when we walk away from the truth, we begin to be unmerciful. And as a result, the individuals of both Hosea's time and Jesus' time failed to demonstrate the heart of God to others. Let's go back to Hosea chapter 4, verse 1. The next charge we read, God says, there's no knowledge of God in the land. Knowledge of God in the land. The people of Israel were not interested in knowing God. They were not interested in his attributes. They were not interested in God's omnipotence. He's all powerful. His omnipresence. He's everywhere at once. His omniscience, that he knew all things or knows all things. They weren't interested in the Lord's mercy or his justice, his love or his faithfulness, and the list could go on and on. They were not objects of interest to the Israelites. They were not on their radar. Other things in life were more interesting to them than this. And it should not be this way. You know, in the past, theology was called the queen of the sciences. The queen of the sciences, that it was the highest, the best, the greatest. It should be the preeminent study among mankind. I love what one scholar of old said, quote, regarding theology. He said, the highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. So true. We live in an information age, and you know how the internet is. It can be a time stealer. You get on there, and you're innocently researching one thing, and that one thing becomes something else to research, and that becomes something else to research. And, you know, if Wikipedia's got it, it must be true. And so you're going in all these different directions, and it can be 3 hours later, and you realize, why did I waste 3 hours on this nonsense? But I dare say no one who sits down for 3 hours wanting to know better who God is gets up afterwards and says, well, that was a waste of 3 hours. It's just not. It's not. Because we're getting to know the one who knows us best. We're getting to know the one who wants to spend eternity with us. Now, the question for us to ask, though, when it comes to this question of is theology the highest, the best, the greatest, do we agree? Do we believe that the knowledge of God is the most important knowledge to be had in this fallen world? It's a heart check for us as believers. Now, the scripture teaches us that there are three primary ways that we gain knowledge of God. This is so important that we desire the knowledge of God, and that more going beyond desiring, we actually put it into practice, that I want to give you the three main ways the scriptures teach that we gain knowledge of God. Number one is through the natural world. We gain knowledge of God through the natural world. So get ready. I'm going to have you turn some places. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 19. Psalm 19, let's turn left a little bit. Give you a couple of verses that show that the natural world is one of the places that we come to know God. We gain knowledge of God. Psalm 19, starting in verse 1, the psalmist writes, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. So the creation itself declares God. Now, We say, okay, I'm buying that. Well, why do people refuse to believe that creation speaks of God? Well, I'm glad you asked that. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 1. That's a little nod to my pastor, Pastor Ron. He would always use that line. Romans 1 in your New Testament. Let's look at verses 18 through 21. It talks about man's denial to receive the knowledge of God through the natural world. Romans 1, starting in verse 18, Paul writes these words. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Notice that word, suppress the truth. Suppress it. Verse 19, "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen." I love that. His invisible attributes are clearly seen. Well, how does that work? Well, it works in one of our lives. Can you see mercy? No, but you can see an act of mercy. And so a person who is merciful does something merciful, and you say, they have mercy. Their invisible attributes are clearly seen by what they did. So it is with creation. God's power, God's greatness, God's creativity are seen through the created world. He says, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. There's a desire in man to reject God's witness through the natural world. So he suppresses it, tries to explain it away. Now, the second primary way that the Lord communicates knowledge of himself is through the human conscience. So stay there in Romans and turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 2. The human conscience. So we first of all had the natural world, and now the second way God reveals his knowledge to us, or the second primary way, I should say, is through the human conscience. And we see this in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Verse 14 says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law," so these were the non-Jews who didn't have the law that of Moses, "by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them." That there's that conscience that God has given to us, that we know inherently that there's a right and wrong. We know that somehow, and God has put that in us to reveal himself to us. Now, the most important vehicle for gaining knowledge of God is this third primary way, and that's the Word of God itself. The Word of God itself. So turn with me, if you would, a little further to your right to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We'll look at verses 16 and 17. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, Paul writes these words to his son in the faith. He says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instructions in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." That's what the scriptures do. The scriptures give us all that we need to do the work of God. Now, will the scriptures give you all that you need to change the transmission fluid in your car? Nope. You're going to need a different book for that. And so it's not a book that tells you everything about everything, but it tells you everything that you need to know about godliness and about walking after the Lord and walking in obedience to him. So these three primary ways that God reveals the knowledge of himself to man, the natural world, through the human conscience, and most importantly, through the Word of God. It's important for us to realize that each of these ways can be denied by man. Each of these ways can be denied by man. Fallen man can convince himself that the natural world can be explained away as a product of blind chance, and he works very diligently to that end on a daily basis. Fallen man can, over time, ignore his conscience so much that the scriptures say it's seared with a hot iron, and he no longer hears it anymore. And the Word of God can be dismissed by fallen man as the purely human product of mere men. But at the end of the day, no man, when they stand before God, can say, "I never heard. I never heard God has been revealing his knowledge to man over and over through the created world, through the human conscience, and through the special revelation of the Word of God. So let's turn back now to Hosea chapter 4, if you would. We'll see some more charges. As you're turning there, as we move into Hosea 4, verse 2, and I warned you, we'll spend the majority of our time in these first two verses, we see that portions of God's Ten Commandments are being broken. Verse 2, he says, God says that by swearing. By swearing. So this is one of the ways that they're breaking God's law. They were swearing. Now, we think of swearing a common day, like, is using bad words. That's how we generally think of it. But it's really used in this context to express solemn oaths among men and between God and man. In other words, this was a breaking of the third commandment. The third commandment, I'll read it for you. Exodus chapter 20, verse 7 says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." It would seem that the people of Israel in Hosea's day were using the name of the Lord in the oaths that they took, oaths that they had no intention of keeping. This is a big deal when I was a kid. You know, I grew up and we were all liars. I'm not going to throw my friends under the bus. I was as much a liar as they were. But even though I grew up and it wasn't a Christian household, I just knew that I shouldn't say, "I swear to God." Just something in me said, I shouldn't do that. But my kids, my buddies would always do that. "I swear to God, I swear to God. You know, this time I'm telling the truth." And they would add that into the end. They had no intention of keeping the promise that they were making. And this is what was going on in in Hosea's day, is that people were basically swearing to God, but they were breaking those oaths. Now, there's an important New Testament application of this topic, and it's found in Matthew chapter 5. And so you can turn there if you want. If you're just tired of turning and say, "I've had enough," then you don't have to. But Matthew chapter 5, I want to look at verses 33 through 37, because Jesus brings up this topic of swearing. Matthew 5, verse 33, and this is in the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus says, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord.' But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes," excuse me, "and your no be no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one." Basically what Jesus is saying, you shouldn't have to swear. You should just always be truthful. It shouldn't be like, okay, well, I didn't swear here so I can lie, but over here when I swear, I'm going to tell the truth. Jesus says, always be truthful. Don't take Jesus' saying and you're called to witness in a courtroom and like, "I'm not going to swear in the Bible. Sorry, judge. Jesus told me not to." What Jesus is basically saying is just always tell the truth. Always tell the truth. Now, as we turn back now to Hosea 4:2, we realize that the issue was one of honesty. That's really what it's all about. It was one of honesty. And this leads us into our next charge. He says, swearing and lying. Lying is slightly different. Swearing is taking that oath, you know, in God's name. And this is a slight variation of this, lying. It breaks the ninth commandment. Exodus 20, verse 16, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." And the Lord Jesus made it clear that lying is completely unacceptable, as we saw earlier, and I'll read it again. John 8, 44, "You are of your father the devil. The desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." That lies originated with Satan. They did not originate with God. Sin does not come from God. Now for the next charge, we see killing. Killing. The word killing there in the Hebrew actually means to dash in pieces. That is to kill a human being, especially to murder. So we think of killing, and we can think about, you know, like killing an animal, going hunting, or killing someone in war. But this is actually not a great translation. It's translated better. Same Hebrew word found in the sixth commandment. Exodus 20:13, "You shall not murder." That's really what it means. It means to murder. It means to kill someone unrighteously. We understand that there's a such thing as a just war. Or we understand that, you know, if there's someone about to harm another, that a policeman could step in and end that person's life to keep him from committing more harm. We understand that that's part of life in a fallen world. But so what we're talking about here is actually murder. And again, we've already seen in John 8:44 that Satan was a murderer from the beginning. He was the originator of murder. And sometime on your own, I would challenge you to read Genesis 1, 2, and 3 and to realize why murder is so heinous. And it's because man is made in the image of God. And so to kill another human being in cold blood is you're basically killing God in effigy. You're killing God's representative. You're killing someone who is made in God's image. And that's what Satan wants to do. He can never destroy God, so he wants to destroy those who are made in his image. And so he was a murderer from the beginning by deceiving Eve and then by Adam willfully committing sin. And what happened is all kinds of murder took place. There was death in Adam and Eve's relationship with each other. There was death in Adam and Eve's relationship with God. And then there was death physically as they began the decomposing process and they began to move toward their grave on that day. So Satan was a murderer from the beginning and murder was taking place there in Hosea's day. Continuing on now in Hosea chapter 2, we see and stealing. This is a violation of the eighth commandment. Exodus 20:15 says, "You shall not steal." The Israelites were failing to respect the private property of their fellow citizens. And not only did this type of environment create fear and mistrust, it also destroyed motivation for a godly work ethic. If you were just going to steal your stuff, why work for it? It doesn't make any sense. And I don't know if you think of strange things like I do, but I thought many times with keys, the only reason we have keys is because people steal. If no one stole, if everybody just did the right thing, we wouldn't ever have to lock anything up. And so stealing was rampant there in Hosea's day. On to the next charge, and committing adultery. This was a violation of the seventh commandment. Exodus 20 verse 14 says, "You shall not commit adultery." Now, no matter what contemporary culture might say, adultery is any act of sexual conduct between a married person and someone who is not their spouse. And I don't even think there's a need for any further definition on that one. But it should be noted that, again, as Satan, we see how he works in society. Family is the building block of society, and there are few things that destroy a family more rapidly than adultery does. With this being acknowledged, it is no wonder that the northern kingdom of Israel was in shambles. Families were being ruined by spouses who were engaging in the sin of adultery. And next we see that something that is not a specific charge, but instead it's the prevailing attitude of the Israelites. So we move from those breaking of specific commandments to kind of the overall attitude of the nation of Israel. And we see that next. It says, they break all restraint. They break all restraint. So this was the attitude of their heart. That word break all restraint, it's actually one word in the Hebrew, and it means to break out. Now, I think of that old song, Break Out. Yeah, you can Spotify it later. All right? And so, in other words, the Israelites were breaking down all moral boundaries and doing whatever they pleased. So we take a moment and think about that. A society which is trying to break down every moral boundary to do whatever it pleases sounds really similar to what we're going through now. Now, and I don't want to get into the trap of pastors, no matter what age that they live in, they kind of begin the whole Chicken Little thing. The sky is falling. The sky is falling. Whatever age pastors live in, it's always the worst age in the history of mankind is generally how they play it. Because what happens is, as though this idea of breaking all restraint, it seems very similar to what we see in modern society. And I would argue it's just the same. In fact, we have to realize, though, it's also a very ancient way of thinking. Let me give you a couple of verses to prove my point. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." That's pretty harsh. That's hardcore. That was the heart of man way back in Genesis 6. So sometimes we have this idea, well, the good old days. There never were any good old days, except if you mean in the garden before the fall. Those are the good old days, and those are the only good old days. That's it. That was how man was. And then we fast forward, and you get to as you muscle through the book of Judges, you read these words in Judges 21, 25. "In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And I would argue that whenever a society seeks to get rid of God, seeks to get rid of God from government, seeks to get rid of God from the public sphere, seeks to get rid of God from communication, it's only because man doesn't want to be told no. That's it. Man doesn't want someone saying, you're wrong. You shouldn't be doing that. Man wants to break all restraint. We haven't really progressed from Genesis 6:5. Left to ourselves, our hearts are evil continually. But praise the Lord, as believers, we've been born again by the Holy Spirit. We have a new nature that wars with that old nature. Now, man doesn't like to be told no, but you know what? It's just too bad. Because no matter what human laws may say, the Lord is the ultimate authority of wrong and right, and the Lord will have his day of judgment. And I think we need to be reminded of this truth, especially in the age that we live in. So turn with me, if you would, to the end of your Bibles, to Revelation chapter 20. And I understand as you sit there this morning that this is a very heavy message. I'll give you a couple of things to help encourage you as you turn to Revelation 20. First of all, you have to endure it for this time. I've been working through it all week. And then secondly, I don't write the news, I just report it. These are the things that the Lord says in his word. But all of this darkness and blackness and difficulty and heartache in this fallen world only makes the redemption that Jesus Christ offers all the more beautiful in contrast. Revelation 20, verse 11, John writes, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works and by the things that were written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." You can read that and say, whoa, that's harsh. That's difficult to take in. That's hard stuff. And it is hard. It is hard truth. But the offer is made to anyone living. The clear choice is, hey, is your name written in the book of life, or will you be judged by your own works? That's the key to the passage. There was one book to one side, the book of life, and then these other books that are the deeds that men have done. So there's a choice for every human being. And say, I don't want to be judged by what I've done. I want to be judged by what Jesus Christ has done. And then Jesus says, let me just write your name down in the book of life. There's the choice. And so I read a passage like that, not to try to scare people, not to be a big meanie, but to know that I was a person who, if I had not come into contact with Jesus Christ and submitted my life to him, I would be standing there at the great white throat in judgment, there at the end, being judged for my works and being cast into an eternal hell. Because that's what I deserve. But instead, because of the redemption offered through Jesus Christ, my name's written in the book of life. It's a choice. We must remember that this is not our universe, and we don't get to set the rules. Let's move back now to Hosea chapter 4, verse 2. Continuing on, we see here that they want to break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed. In the Hebrew, this is literally bloody deed touches bloody deed. Apparently, violent crimes had become so common that one seemed immediately to follow another, as if touching it. Another way to think about it is waves of violence. If you've ever gone to the beach, hopefully the last thing that you're thinking of is violence. But you know, the wave comes, and then there's another wave, and another wave. And another wave, and that's what was happening as far as bloodshed in Hosea's day. Wave of bloodshed. And this is the inevitable result of casting off moral restraint. It's widespread violence. Because at that point, when a society casts off moral restraint, the only thing standing between me and whatever I want is you. And if I have to destroy you to get to it, that's what I'll do. That's what was happening. It's a very bleak picture. And it is impossible that God will let Israel go unpunished. So let's move now from the charges to the sentence in verses 3 through 10, and we'll move through these verses quickly. Verse 3, "Therefore the land will mourn, and everyone who dwells there will waste away with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air, and even the fish of the sea will be taken away." So judgment is going to be passed on the land, and it seems that drought is in view from these verses. As we look through the scriptures, we can see many examples of God using what we might call natural disasters as a form of judgment on the unrepentant. But I want to issue a word of warning from here. We must beware of assuming that natural disasters that occur in our day are God's judgment. It's very dangerous to do for believers. And I've heard many over different times, and a natural disaster hits a certain area, and so people say, well, that must be God's judgment because of that area. Or this death. Or one famous pastor right after the Oklahoma tornadoes put out on Twitter the verse about, you know, Job's children being killed as the wind hit the walls of the house. And I just thought, that's very damaging. You don't know that. Could it be that in some situations that is God's judgment? Yes, it could be, but we don't know. And I think for Christians to say, well, I know this judgment that happened in this area or this situation, this disaster that happened in this area is God's judgment, I think that's it's very dangerous. It's a very presumptuous type of thing to do. Let's move on to verse 4. Let no man contend or rebuke another, for your people are like those who contend with the priest. It's a kind of a difficult verse to understand. Really, the idea of this verse is that the Israelites refused to be reasoned with. They just continually argued with those who tried to redirect them to the Lord. It could be like children who, you know, their parents try to instruct them, but they just argue. Or it could be, you know, you're an employer and you're trying to teach your employee the right way to do something, doesn't listen, just continues to argue with you. That was what was going on there. Proverbs 12:15 says, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise." Proverbs 18:2 says, "A fool has no delight in understanding, but in expressing his own heart." So the idea is that the people were just, they weren't listening. They refused to be redirected. And this was the attitude of the Israelites, and it was going to result in destruction. But I believe that the specific audience in verses 5 through 10, as we move on, is actually the corrupt priesthood. Verse 5 says, "Therefore you shall stumble in the day, the prophet also shall stumble with you in the night, and I will destroy your mother." That's not a very nice verse. And we'll explain what that means in just a minute. But again, what God's doing is he's zeroing in this verses 5 through 10, on the priests, these false priests that were seeking or were showing themselves to represent Israel, but we're not doing so, or we're not representing God correctly. It would seem from the context that the priests and the false prophets would both stumble, and this points to the corruption of the leadership system as a whole. And these words, "I will destroy your mother," is a reference to the nation of Israel. It's not a reference to anyone's individual mom. As we put all these pieces together, it seems clear that God is pointing to the fact that he will begin to take down the entire northern kingdom of Israel, and he's going to begin with the leadership, with these false priests and these false prophets. And the idea is that the building of the northern kingdom of Israel is so dilapidated, so worn out, so corrupt, that he needs to just tear it all down instead of just refurbishing it. Let's pay special attention to, as we move into this next verse, verse 6, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge." Destruction was coming upon the nation of Israel because of a lack of knowledge. They didn't know the truth, and therefore they were under judgment. And this may seem harsh until we see in the rest of this verse that the lack of knowledge was willful. Notice, "Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being priest for me." Time and time again, the people of Israel as a whole had rejected the knowledge of God. And the priests had rejected the knowledge of God. And we've talked about already that through the natural order, through human conscience, and through the word of God, they had rejected all of that. Now, if you think that God is being too harsh here, on your own, I'd ask you to read again 2 Kings 17, verses 13 through 18. We don't have time to get there this morning, but it just talks about how God constantly sent the prophets, you know, the true prophets, to turn the people around, and they just wouldn't listen. God had set the Israelites apart as a light to the Gentiles, as a beacon of salvation to the lost. God said this in Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. "Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." That's what God set them up for. That it, know me and then share that with others. And unfortunately, the Israelites had rejected the knowledge of God. So God was rejecting them from that place of privilege that they had enjoyed. And specifically, the priests had refused to teach the people. And unfortunately, the people were glad to have it that way. We don't have time to turn there, but I want to read these verses. And I want it to be an encouragement for you to take action, whether in this fellowship or any other fellowship that you're in. If you're ever sitting under the teaching of a man who doesn't teach you the word of God, don't keep listening. Paul wrote these words to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, 2-5. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. You see, in Hosea's day, they were happy to have people who taught them falsehood, who just told them what they wanted to hear. And I would encourage all of us to never settle for that, to always want the truth taught. Continuing on in Hosea 4:6, it says, because you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. Now, though this was a specific warning to the priests, it's a stark reminder of the impact that parents have on their children for good or for evil. As parents, the priests had chosen to reject God, and as a result, their children would suffer. And whether we like it or not, we see this every day. The sins of parents negatively affect their children. So there's an exhortation for us. As parents, are we leading our children toward or away from the Lord? Which way are we doing it? Because we're doing one or the other. So are we leading our children toward the Lord or away from the Lord? That doesn't mean our kids will follow. But we have to, before God, say we're leading our kids toward the Lord. And it's a reminder, too, in the bigger scheme of things, no one sins unto himself. Our sin always affects others. I always hear, what's a victimless crime? No, there's two victims in every crime, at least. God's a victim, and then you're a victim. When you commit a crime, you damage yourself and make yourself less able to minister to others. Verse 7, let's move on. The more they increased, the more they sinned against me, and I will change their glory to shame. As the priests grew in number, possessions, and influence, they also grew in sinfulness, but God would bring them low. Jesus said in Matthew 23:12, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Continuing on in verse 8, they eat up the sin of my people, and they set their heart on their iniquity. Here's the deal. The more the people sinned, then they needed to bring these different sacrifices. And so the more sacrifices that they brought, the more that the people were enriched. The priests were enriched because they would eat some of it and then they could sell some of it. And so they actually enjoyed the people sinning because it made them more money. Verse 9, and it shall be like people, like priests. So I will punish them for their ways and reward them for their deeds. So both the people and the priests would experience a judgment of God. No one would be exempt. And then last verse, for they shall eat, but not have enough. They shall commit harlotry, but not increase, because they have ceased obeying the Lord. So the people of Israel will experience futility as a result of their sinfulness. Now I have to stop here for today, but don't close your Bibles just yet. Stop here for today, and we'll get on to God chastising the Israelites about their idolatry next week. But I know this has been a heavy study, so I want to end on something of a high note. All this talk of charges and sentencing can be quite depressing. So what angle can we come from to avoid being like the nation of Israel in Hosea's day? I want you to turn to one final passage, and I'll make it brief before we move into communion. But it's Matthew 22. Because all the swirling thoughts and the things that we've talked about today, Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40, I think brings some clarity. It brings us some action steps that we can take to avoid going down this road. Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40. This is the last week of Jesus' life. It says, but when the Pharisees heard that he, that's Jesus, had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, saying, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Just to give you just a little bit of context, there was all these arguments about what the greatest commandment was. And, you know, number 237, that's my favorite. No, 486 is the best. And they would argue back and forth. So they're trying to stir up controversy. And Jesus said to him, verse 37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And all these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. It's really the Ten Commandments right there. Love God and love others. Love God and love others. And so as you move away and we take communion today and we remember, okay, Christ has redeemed me. Christ has changed me. Christ has forgiven me. My name's written a book of life. I'm not going to be judged by my works anymore. What should I do? How can I put these things into practice? What's the filter with which to run everything through? Do I love God first? And then do I love others? Love God and love others. And Jesus is basically saying everything else is going to fall into place. Because he says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. That's the key to not ending up like the Israelites of Hosea's day. It's not looking around and saying, well, I just can't do the right thing because of this and that. No, no, no. What is God asking us to do? He's asking us to love him and to love others.